All right, tonight we're going to turn our attention to the Baptist Faith, the message on salvation. And I want to remind everyone of this, that as you read this, this is not something that a group of people just sat down and wrote, okay? This has developed over time, and it has ancestors, this document does. It's rooted deeply in a lot of more historic Baptist statements of faith. But over the years, in the revisions, I think the original was 1925, and then the next revision, I think, was 1963, and then the latest was 2000. So this is Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I want to say that it's important to recognize that some of the Baptist history we talked about a couple of weeks ago is going to be reflected in this document. And in each of these revisions, it was trying to make sure, and I think part of the design of this, is to make sure it's narrow enough to say something, right? Narrow enough to say something. It can't say everything. It's got to be concise. But it needs to be broad enough to where Baptists that agree on essentials can come together under this banner. And so I think I like to talk candidly about almost everything. And in the last couple of decades in Southern Baptist life, there's been a major controversy surrounding the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And so you've probably heard and read and seen and maybe experienced debates over soteriology and doctrine of salvation. And in particular, especially in Southern Baptist life, those debates tend to revolve around what's come to be known as Calvinism, okay, a Calvinistic understanding of salvation. And so that term has become a really bloated term, okay, that has lost a lot of its original meaning. And it's come to serve to and when I say bloated, what I mean is, it is the boogeyman to end all boogeymen in theological life, right? Because at times it's just, if I don't like it, I can call it Calvinism, and that makes people going to get mad about it, kind of thing. So Calvinism is sort of a misnomer. It's something that is named for John Calvin. Even though it really, what we understand to be Calvinism didn't really develop until years after Calvin had died. What we understand to be Calvinism is what we would call five-point Calvinism, and it was developed at the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T. And a lot of people get to know Calvinists, and they're like, they think it's Synod of Dork, but it's not. I'm just kidding. But a bunch of my friends are Calvinists, and so I'm letting them. And so long story short, that word though means lots of things. Five-point Calvinism developed at Dort, and it was. We understand it to consist of 5 points, even though Calvin wrote prodigiously. By the way, Calvin wrote a theology book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and then. He preached through a great bulk of the Bible, and we have his commentaries on the Bible, which are masterful, by the way. They're wonderful. Calvin is a really deeply insightful student of the Bible. And frankly, if you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, very little ink is spilled in the Institutes about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. So one of the things I think a lot of people have done, unfortunately, is cut themselves off from Calvin because they don't believe in Calvinism, or a Calvinist has angered them or something like that. And they've missed out on a lot of riches that we can learn from Calvin. In the same way, we have a lot to learn from Luther, even though we're not Lutherans, right? And we have a lot to learn from all the different reformers, even though we're not exactly walking in lockstep with them theologically. So the 5 points of Calvinism, as we understand them, are part of what was called the Remonstrance. It was a response at the Synod of Dort to the teachings of a guy named Jacobus Arminius. And so if you've ever heard the term Arminianism or someone called Arminians, because they're going to lean a little more toward Arminius' way of thinking. I say all that to say that by and large, and these are broad strokes, by and large, Arminian theology or Arminius is going to have a higher view of man's responsibility and man's role in salvation. And you can get over into error, right? You can get over into what is known as Pelagianism or even semi-Pelagianism, which is the idea, so if you think about it, if you put too much emphasis on man, what you can begin to accidentally say is man can essentially save himself, right? We can choose to follow God. We can just in ourselves with no help say, I'm going to start obeying Jesus and do it successfully. Well, we can't, apart from God's help, right? It's what we believe. Then on the other side, our Calvinist friends are going to have a much higher view of God's sovereignty and salvation. They're going to have a much higher view of what God does in salvation. And in that sense, Southern Baptists are staunchly in the Calvinistic tradition. And that we have a really high, and all of us are, okay? So if you were to ask a Wesleyan, if you were to just the most Arminian person in our church laid their theology out in front of a good, solid, faithful Wesleyan, they're going to say, you're a Calvinist, you know. A true old school Wesleyan is going to feel that way. So because once we say we believe that once you're saved, God keeps you saved. And once we say salvation belongs completely to the Lord, we're going to be a little leaning a little more in that direction. By the way, I'm talking in classical terms here, right? Historical terms, not necessarily modern debate. So now, let me say this. There are also errors, grave errors, on the other side of this as well. In particular, hyper-Calvinism. And a lot of times, hyper-Calvinism what I think happens a lot is my Calvinist friends think all Arminians are semi-Pelagians. And all my Armenian friends think all Calvinists, or a lot of my Armenian friends think all Calvinists are hyper-Calvinists. So hyper-Calvinism is the kind of thing that we would find deeply problematic as a church. And it's essentially a sort of fatalism, right? The elect are the elect, and it doesn't matter if you evangelize, and it's low on missions, anti-missions kind of thing. There have been Baptist hyper-Calvinists. There have been Baptist Calvinists. There have been Baptist Arminians. There have been Baptist semi-Pelagians. There are probably all four of them alive today. Okay, that are all Baptists and genuinely Baptist people. Okay, so I want to say all that to say that I think it's going to be hard for us to look at these two sections on salvation and on God's purpose of grace and not see threads of this debate all within it. Because for better or for worse, the aftermath of the Reformation, the milieu of the Reformation, deeply shaped the way we talk about how we're saved as Protestants, and we are Protestants. So I wanted to kind of get that out there. If anybody is ever curious about kind of where I stand on these things, I have a really high view of God's sovereignty in salvation, unquestionably so. And what I typically would say is if you can get with me on the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it's something God does for us as a gift, I can be I'm on board with that. And at the same time, though, I also am a passionate advocate of the free offer of the gospel. That is, every Sunday morning you hear me say, if you repent of your sins and turn to God in faith through Jesus, you will be saved. So I strongly believe in the free offer of the gospel. Which some hyper-Calvinist folks would take issue with. Not Calvinists, but hyper-Calvinists. Charles Spurgeon, a historical hero of mine, was a Calvinist and wholeheartedly believed in the free offer of the gospel. So I wholeheartedly believe in the free offer of the gospel and don't ascribe to what one would call five-point Calvinism. I've got some qualms with how it's presented and constructed. So I've got really good friends on both sides of the debate, and I'm really joyfully happy about believing Jesus saved me, and that Jesus will save anybody that turns from their, repents of their sins and turns to Him in faith. And we could go deeper into all that. And let me just say, I don't dodge those questions, by the way, just so everybody knows. Like, we'll talk about it. If you've got questions, you want to sit down and talk about it for 2 hours in my study, we will. Like, I'm great with that. And we'll assemble the Synod of Dork right there in my office, and we'll figure it out, you know. Free offer the gospel. Oh, they would just say it's not. Yeah. So why would a Calvinist, a hyper Calvinist, not a Calvinist, a hyper Calvinist? Frankly, that might be the difference between a true Calvinist and a hyper Calvinist is how comfortable they are with. That might be a good litmus test. I need to think through it more. But how they feel about the free offer of the gospel. A hyper Calvinist just feels like that's not my right to say that. That it's entirely upon God to draw people to salvation. And so for me to say, if you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be saved, it's not my right to say that, because only God can draw them. And so it's a real kind of fatalism that develops. And frankly, I mean, there are passages in the Bible, and listen, I'll just tell you guys, there are clear, simple answers in theology, but there are no cheap, easy answers in theology, okay? So you can read the Bible enough, and you hammer in on a passage or two, and you can start to get the sense that you can start to see where hyper-Calvinists are coming from. You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, you can start to see, I mean, there's some places in the Bible where it's sort of like, my goodness, this is a really high view of God's sovereignty. You know what I mean? Like, the Bible's saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, you know, from before they're born, or God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or some things Paul says are feel very intensely close to this. But you read the rest of the Bible and you realize, well, in context, I need to understand that a little differently. So, hyper-Calvinist friends, I understand what they're saying when they do that. I think they're wrong, and frankly, I think that's a grave error. I think it's beyond error. I think it's a deep, grave error. Like, you know, there are points of, I mean, I have Arminians, I think folks in the Arminian camp have some error. I think some folks in some Calvinist camp have some error. I mean, I will say, let me just say, I mean, the irony of all this is that the one person I'm saying here has got it perfectly balanced out. It's me, which is not fair. You know what I'm trying to say? So, like, I'm wrong about something, guys, you know, and there's no question about that. But I'm trying to stick as close to the Bible as I can. That's all I'm trying to say. And this is the pastor you have. So, you know, like, I'm sorry. This is the best you got tonight. But what I mean to say, though, is, I mean, obviously there's error in this booklet. I don't know exactly what it is, or I wouldn't teach it to you, but there's something in here that's a little off, I'm sure, you know, or not perfectly accurate or whatever. And the Lord will straighten all of us out one day. But I think not every. So yeah, that's a good question. Why some Calvinists at times don't give an invitation at the end of the service? I think I think it depends on the person. I mean, I think some hyper Calvinists would not give an invitation. No question about that. But not everyone who does give an invitation is necessarily a hyper Calvinist. And let me explain why. I can remember times growing up when I felt like, and I wasn't even a believer, and I was like not wise and not smart, where I felt like an invitation was emotionally manipulative. Y'all ever been there before? Larry, you ever seen a manipulative invitation before? All right. And I don't know anybody in the world that's more passionate about people hearing the gospel and believing the gospel than Larry Furman. So a lot of guys come in and say, okay, I think it's throwing the baby out with the bathwater personally, right? Obviously, I haven't done that. But I also recognize I probably give an invitation a little differently than some pastors do, right? I'm really careful about how I talk about it. I try not to extend it too long, those kinds of things. So all of us are adjusting at some level. Just some pastors would just say they feel like offering an invitation to salvation is more appropriate in another setting. So not everyone is against it in that way. Some would just say it's a bad time to do it because then they come down and they need to talk and they need to pray and they're standing in front of the church and there's a limited amount of time, those kinds of things. So I've had friends that have shifted the way they do that over time. So it's not always because of hyper-Calvinism necessarily. Does that make any sense, Eva? Yeah. I mean, I've had moments, right, where I've been standing down front and I've had someone come down and say, I want to join the church. And so in a sense, we sort of have a bifurcated invitation, right? We don't do everything down front that we would have, that a lot that my home church would have done when I was a boy. Yeah, me too. I've been at this for a long time. It's just confusing stuff. Because here's the thing. I mean, like, it's one reason why I think labels are so difficult, right? Because if I were to just stand up and be like, if I were to say, hey, I'm a Calvinist, and I was the first Calvinist anybody had ever met, right? Just everything I ever said, they'd be like, that's what Calvinists think. So I could get up and say, you know, anything. I believe aliens are real and, you know what I mean, or something. And everybody would be like, Calvinists believe in aliens. You know what I'm saying? But that's what makes it confusing and difficult is that there's not a set. This is what makes it hard to be Baptist, right? Is that you can go from one Baptist church to the next and one might believe one thing, one might believe. It's kind of any kind of Christianity, right? There's a challenge to this that, you know, well, Christians believe in this. Well, a Christian you met believes in that, but not necessarily every Christian does. So, I mean, that's a good question. So, okay, let me say this. So you've got this. Let's just say you've got this spectrum, okay? This broad spectrum here of how we think about this. I want us to think about that spectrum as we walk through this view on salvation. And I feel like we're going to be surprised in more than one direction before we're done walking through this, okay? And I think we're going to see the way that, frankly, the Baptist Faith and Message is rooted in historically very Calvinistic Reformed statements of faith. I don't think this, you have to be a 5-1 Calvinist to believe this. But the New Hampshire Confession, the 1689 Second London Confession, those are all very distinctly Calvinistic statements of faith. The Abstract of Principles, which is the original statement of faith of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, or it was in Greenville when it started, now in Louisville, is a very distinctly Reformed document. If you go back and look at the original statement of faith from this very church, it's going to be a lot closer to Second London Baptist, New Hampshire, more Reformed statements of faith than this one. It's going to be a lot more explicitly Reformed here in 1855. And I'm not saying that to say that we've abandoned our faith or any of that kind of thing. I think we've wisely, as the historical sort of streams have come back together over time, General Baptist and particular Baptist out of London, out of England, I think we've wisely made accommodation for Baptists across theological stripes to work together. But I do want us to make sure we recognize that our more Calvinistic friends are certainly Christians, and that we owe a lot of our theological heritage as Baptists to the particular Baptist tradition. Does that make sense? Okay. Just whatever y'all do while we're doing this class, don't bring any rocks to church. I don't want you to throw them at me, okay? No rocks. So if you don't have a rock, you can't throw a rock at me. You can bring rotten eggs. I feel like I could deserve a rotten egg. Probably deserve a few. I've probably skirted by a few I deserved already. You know what I mean? Probably have some. I always say, I deserve everything I get. You know, I'm that guy. Okay. Salvation involves the redemption. This is section 4, salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So there's a little preamble on our view of salvation, and then we're going to work through these four aspects of salvation. Now, again, this is not a full theology of salvation. There's a lot more going on there, but we can look at these things as they go. First, we have regeneration mentioned. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace. Okay? So here you have it, first and foremost. Regeneration is by God's grace. So regeneration is the new birth. So it's being born again. It's at the very core of what it means to be saved, right? This is the beginning point of salvation. And clearly, this statement of faith calls this the work of God. And this is something every Southern Baptist I know agrees on, right? And historically, though, I'll just say, this is a distinctly Reformed or Calvinistic, this is a Protestant position. And generally Calvinistic. It's a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize this, okay, guys? Repentance and faith are a response to grace. Okay? Now, this is where the debates, the theological debates, are at their hottest, perhaps. Because the question becomes, does regeneration come before or after faith? And I have good friends who think that if regeneration comes before faith, that means that God is doing damage to our ability to choose. Right? That God regenerates us and then we put our faith in Jesus. I also have friends who believe that if faith comes before regeneration, that essentially amounts to man being able to save himself. Right? That you are taking the first act. That you are putting faith in Jesus. And therefore they would say faith is a work in that sense, because it's not something you're doing by God's help and by God's grace. And so they would say then that then essentially you're being saved by works and not understanding. So that regeneration would have to precede faith. Now, if we were to just open our Bibles up and read them all together, you're going to see evidence for both of these things all throughout the Bible, right? And I think you can probably all feel the tension of those things right now, right? That, okay, let's ask this question. Have you ever prayed for someone to be saved? I have. You know, I've prayed for somebody to be saved. Why? You don't want them to go to hell, but why pray for that? Okay, well, do you tell me? I've got answers, I promise. You tell me. Yeah, but because you believe God saves. You believe it's God that does the saving, right? Okay? So in other words, if we didn't believe God was at work on the front end of salvation at some level, there would be nothing sillier than praying for somebody to be saved. You should just spend all that time witnessing. Right? Is everybody, I mean, if in other words, if it's 100, if what we really believe is it's 100% up to man to make a choice, right? So at some level, we may not believe regeneration happens before faith, but we believe Jesus does something before faith.
He died on the cross.
Yeah, he died on the cross. That's something
I think that's step one.
Yeah, that's step one. There's no, everybody's in agreement there. That's right.
But is that not what you're placing your faith in?
100%. But if we're dead in our sins and trespasses, like the Bible says, far from God, we're sinners. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that when given the choice, we tend to choose sin. So we've got to have some help to trust Jesus. And the point that I'm making about praying to God for people to be saved is that we all think we need help to trust Jesus. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Like, that's why I pray for my kids to be saved. I'm not trying to convince everybody you're a Calvinist tonight. But what I'm trying to just say is, okay, I'm not trying to be ugly. But what I am trying to say is, all of us have a higher view of God and salvation than sometimes we even act like we do, right? Because as soon as you say, God, would you please save my friend? If I say, God, would you please save my children? I mean, this week, I'm in a hospital room, right? Praying over a baby. And one of the things I always pray over a baby at the hospital is, God, I pray that they will come to know you at an early age. Well, frankly, if we don't believe that God is the one that does the saving, right? If Claire was coming to church, Jay wasn't, and she just said Jay doesn't believe in Jesus and won't come to church and just is a, you know, recalcitrant unbeliever. Would you pray for him? I would pray for him. But what I would be praying is that God would soften his heart, that God would work in his life, that God would do things, right? Well, what I'm trying to say is at some level, we may not believe regeneration happens before faith, but we believe something happens before, that it's God who's at work drawing people to himself at some level, right?
There's a difference between the regeneration and conviction.
Yeah, that's fair.
Yeah,
praying for conviction, praying for God to work, but it's still something God's doing by His Holy Spirit.
But it tells us in the Bible to go and kill.
Of course. 100%. And frankly, this is something historically Calvinists have passionately believed in. So William Carey, who's the father of the modern missions movement, was a 5-point Calvinist. Almost all the early missionaries were staunch Calvinists. So Lottie Moon's pastor is a guy named John A. Broadus, second president of Southern Seminary, 5-point Calvin. I mean, just over and over and over again, you can just see modern missions is born out of that tradition. So a lot of the people that don't believe in missions are hyper-Calvinists, is the point I'm trying to make. You know, not our kind of classic Southern Baptist or Baptist Calvin.
I was in a committee at a former church I was at that wanted to label that church as either or. Side of
right.
And my argument with that was, let's not alienate anybody. We can still have these discussions, but the main thing we need to do is follow the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And then that takes care of all of it. We can have these discussions on the side, and it's good for study and
that's right.
And learning to, you know, digging deep and having those debates, which is a good thing.
Yeah.
But you don't want to alienate somebody on one side of it.
Well, so that I'll say this, that's been the path we've tried to take. I've tried to take here for almost 13 years now. So I came here from I hadn't graduated yet, but I was a student at Southern Seminary in Louisville, which is an intern for the president there. And he's a well known as a 5-point Calvinist. So and a lot of professors and students there are 5-point Calvinists. So there's something early on I had to address a lot, frankly. You know, I had to address it with the search committee and had to address it a lot here early just because, you know, I came in here walking like a duck and quacking like a duck, you know what I mean? And people start to wonder whether you're a duck. And so from day one, you know, I've tried to say, I hope my prayer, and frankly it's borne itself out, is that we can be a church where someone who's on either side of that debate can feel happy. Do you know what I mean? And can feel joyful. So long as they're reasonable about what, you know, where they are. I've also had a bunch of rich young rulers come here and leave dejected when they learn that I'm not trying to create a, you know, ultra reformed sort of paradise here, you know, because they assume that's, or they, I don't know if they should assume that, but they assume because I work for Dr. Moeller or something like that, that would be what I would be doing. And so I've had a lot of people leave dejected over that. And so, so I said all that to say that, I mean, this is genuinely our statement of faith. And I wasn't pressing in on all those points with you guys to try to convince you one way or the other necessarily, but instead to just show you the tension we all feel with it, right? How, okay, here's another thought experiment. This one's my favorite, and I am going to make you uncomfortable. Based on everything you know about everything said in the Bible, is there any way Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross? Let's do a thought experiment. Right? But we didn't. And all these prophecies, all these things were said, Jesus coming down on the cross. So Jesus, was there anything that could have kept that from happening? Is there anything we could have done to keep it from happening?
I would say no.
I agree. I think I've never met anybody who wasn't in agreement on that. Okay? Like, that's a Christian. I mean, that's a believer, and that...
He was sent
here for that. Is there something that could have kept... If somebody had said, I want to keep Jesus from dying on the cross, if the devil had said that, could he have?
No.
No. Could he, mankind have done that? No. Okay. So God is able to accomplish his own purposes, right? All right. Is everybody with me? So God purposed, and I think the Bible says, from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would be the lamb who was slain. All right. Is everybody with me? Next question. The Roman soldiers who killed Jesus, were they responsible for what they did?
No.
You don't think so? You think so? What about Judas? I'll tell you what the Bible calls him. The Bible calls him a son of perdition, which very much implies that he is responsible for what he did, because he was sent to hell. Is what that term implies, right? Okay. Is everybody starting to pick up on the tension here? These are things that had to happen. God made them happen, okay? Let's say the Roman soldiers weren't responsible for that. What about the people in their life that gave them the capacity for cruelty? Sure, they didn't become cruel in a vacuum. Were they responsible for what they did? Right? What about Caesar Augustus, or Julius Caesar, who helped create the Roman war machine? Is he responsible for what he did? Where do we draw the line? Right? We're okay with this, but we're not. So all I'm trying to say is, all of us are going to have to, like I said, there are simple answers in theology, but there are no cheap, easy answers. So all of us at some point are going to have to reckon with the challenge of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He will tell. I don't know if he's going to tell us or not, but it will be straightened out. You know, I'm such a like a obnoxious, skeptical question asker that I'm pretty convinced God's not going to tell me anything. You know, he's not going to give me the satisfaction of knowing what I was right about. And certainly I don't want to know all the things I was wrong about. And so, no, I'm joking. Yeah, of course. I'll see things as I should see them. I agree. All I'm trying to say is, if we just say, well, man's got free will and God can't traipse over free will or whatever else. Okay. I mean, you can say that all you want, but we've got problems still. Or we can say, well, God is totally sovereign and God's in control of everything. It does everything. Okay. I mean, like, you can say that. There's evidence of these things in the Bible. No questions. But you're still going to have some problems to fix. Okay. Some things to work out. Some things to deal with. So I personally am a major, and we talked about this a lot in our talk about this in a similar way in our talk about how we got the Bible. I'm a compatibilist. In that somehow, as we make free decisions simultaneously, they're happening according to God's will. And I think there's nuance and layers in what we mean by free will. I think there's nuance and layers in what we mean even by God's will. Theologians talk about that in lots of different ways. There's God's revealed will. It's the Bible, but not everything happens according to the Bible, right, guys? And so theologians talk about God's secret will or hidden will, things that he doesn't reveal. So I saw that to say that as we think about salvation and we think about repentance and faith, just recognize that there are mysteries involved and that there are challenges. And I think as with a lot of things in life, we need to turn the grace up to 11 as we talk about these different issues. And for me, I will just say, I mean, one of the reasons I talk about these things openly and challenge these things is I like to open the door and let all the gas out of the room just in case there's ever a spark somewhere. You know what I mean? And we can handle sparks. We just don't want there to be gas in the room when the sparks happen. So I like the idea a lot that repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. And then I like the definition of repentance and faith. Repentance is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith is the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to Him as Lord and Savior. This is a really great picture of regeneration and a really good picture of what repentance and faith is. All right, any thoughts or questions on regeneration? Keep listing people. Okay, who else we got? I'm going to give me all my choices. We got the Jewish people, we got the Romans. Who else? Gentiles, yeah, the Romans. Who else? Sinners, yeah, I'm there. Me, throw me on the list. Satan, God, all of the above. Yeah, I think all these folks are responsible. Jay. Sure.
Soldiers, Judas, all the ones who had their hands in on his death, following the destiny, if you will, did they get a golden ticket into heaven following God's will, even though they had such a place in killing Jesus?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I think everyone was saved the same way, by grace through faith. Okay. So I think it had to be 100% faith and trust in Jesus, because they're no less responsible for their actions than because I don't think God's... I mean, the point I keep trying to make is, like, God didn't just, like, flip a sovereignty switch on Good Friday. Right? I mean, you start thinking about, like, the butterfly effect type stuff. I mean, if one tiny thing was different, that whole day could be different. You know what I'm trying to say? I mean, like, it's possible there is no girl named Mary. And so if one little thing's different... So I'm just saying you can't... It would have been possible. Let me say that. I should have made that more conditional. I don't think it was possible. But that's because you can't draw lines around when we are okay with God being sovereign and not. Right? Just is He only sovereign over the Davidic line? No. If Saul's donkeys hadn't got lost, Saul wouldn't have been king. You know what I mean? Saul's uncle's donkeys hadn't got lost. I've preached sermon on this before. And you can literally trace the line, and the Bible shows all these weird happenstance things that allowed this one thing to happen, or this one person to get pregnant, or all this kind of thing. And when do we decide, okay, this is when God turned the sovereignty switch on? It's just...
Well, there were two thieves on the cross.
Right.
One accepted and one didn't.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's the only one we know about that at that time actually did accept.
Yeah, two thieves on the cross. I mean, I don't think the disciples have a fully formed faith even until after the resurrection. But you do have people all through the Gospels, I think, that were saved by trusting Jesus. But they're still looking forward to a future Messiah thing.
I hope you're simplifying this, because I really wanted this to say. But see, to me, that underscores God's sovereignty.
Okay.
For me.
In a good way, you mean? Like, yeah, I think me too. Yeah. Yeah, no. I mean, I 100% know. Yeah, it's more similar to that. This is similar to like, a lot of people try to figure some of these things out. There's a position called Molinism that's kind of similar to what you're talking about. You know, my understanding of free will is not fully baked, so I won't get too far into it right now. But it's really influenced by Luther and Jonathan Edwards as well. And both of them are going to say nobody's will is as free as it feels like it is. You know, I mean, any given day, I am bound by... I mean, what is a free decision, right? Well, I can't do anything I want to do today. I mean, I guess I could technically, right? But you just think about all the factors that come together that keep you from making hundreds of decisions every day. You know what I mean? Like, what you're going to eat for supper. You know? Like, there are things that are perfectly normal in other places to eat for supper that if you were to be like, we're having this for supper, I'd be like, what is going on? Have we lost our minds, you know? I mean, and on top of that, what ingredients are available? I mean, and that's a simplified thing, but I'm with you on that. I think the fact that God is able to, I think that might be in here even. Hold on, let me see. Yeah, the fact that God is able to comprehend all the means in connection with the end. We'll see that with God's purpose of grace. I think that's a really good way to speak of the a mild resolution of the mystery and tension of free agency and God's sovereignty. Yeah.
Matt, does Southern Baptist, do we kind of coincide with the Calvinistic view of infant death?
Well, we don't have an official position on it. And Calvinists are going to differ on this. Some more hyper-Calvinist folks just think elect infants go to heaven and non-elect infants don't. It's not a position I hold to, and I think it's an error. I root my position, this is Danny Aiken and Al Mohler's position, generally speaking, as well, and Danny's not a five-pointer, but he's the president of Southeastern Seminary. Dr. Mohler's president of Southern Seminary, so it's a good Baptist position, you know what I mean? And my position is that everyone who dies, and this might not be identical to Mohler and Aiken's, but this is my position, it's close to theirs. Practically, it's the same. I don't know if they articulate every point the same. But long story short, I believe everyone who dies without being able to perceive the world, this is Romans 1 language, in such a way that they could understand that there's a creator, right? I think the Old Testament at times will say people that don't know the right from the left. You know what I mean? And folks, I think I've talked about it like this before. I think maybe Ask Anything Wednesday or something, I said, back home we might have called that folks without any walking around sense. You know what I mean? And this would obviously include unborn infants, small children. I mean, you know, people who have mental disabilities that prevent them from having some level of moral culpability. It's really hard to draw hard lines around it, but we kind of know it when we see it, right? Like what we would understand moral culpability to be. I hold to the position that not because of their innocence, but because of God's grace in Christ that they go to heaven. Anyone in that category, including all infants. And I hold to that position because Romans 1 really clearly says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what was known about them, for what was to be known about him was evident for the creation of the world. And then Paul goes on to make this extended argument about how instead of worshiping God as God, instead they worship created things instead. So it's clearly people who are able to see and perceive the world, know enough to know that they should worship something, and instead worship something other than God. And I believe in original sin, but I think original sin, what we inherit from Adam, is a proclivity towards sin, a tendency towards sin, and so a sin nature, an environment, we've inherited that as well, an environment in which sin is normal, right? Isn't that weird? You know, sin's not normal in heaven. It's really normal here. Have y'all noticed? I don't know if you guys noticed. And we even celebrate it sometimes. You guys notice that? But then third of all, I think we're all guilty in Adam. We inherit guilt. And yet, what I also believe is that the blood of Jesus covers that sin, right? I mean, Paul talks about God overlooked former sins for the sake of this. And so I actually think Adam died in faith. So I think even though God has the right and had the right to choose not to save anyone, right? I mean, God can send anybody to hell anytime he wants and be totally justified in doing that. But I think God chose to be gracious to those folks through the gospel. Yeah.
In reference to death, is that not, you know, last week we talked about the section about maiming, was it therefore as soon as they were capable of moral actions?
Yeah. That's something really similar to what I'm saying. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So the shorthand we've used in this is, you know, the age of accountability, which is not an explicit term in Scripture. And it's sort of like, I talk about once saved, always saved. It's like, we have worn that phrase out. I mean, that phrase, that poor mule, once saved, always saved, carried a lot of baggage over it. You know what I mean? Like, it's worn out. And same with age of accountability. I think sometimes it's a sort of truism that's got some nuance to it and some challenge how we think through it that we kind of just throw bandy about, you know? Do that with once saved, always saved too. I believe in both at some level, right? But there's some nuance and some careful thinking that's required to get there, I think. And just want to be careful with that. But yeah, I think that's a really astute. Yeah. Okay. Justification. And we're not going to get all the way through this. God. Salvation is wonderful. Justification. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer into a relationship of peace and favor with God. And these are really good sections, except for one thing I don't like. Okay? And I think if I ever got put on the Baptist Faith and Message 2040 committee or something like 2030 committee or something, I would advocate really strongly. And I might be wrong. I'd be interested to hear a defense of keeping it this way. But a full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness, I feel like it's such a missed opportunity to make very clear that justification is based on what Jesus has done at the cross. This feels a little too disembodied to me, like God's just sort of doing justification based on his own principles or whatever. Well, God's not just doing this based on his own principles. For God to be consistent with his own principles, it required the bloody death and wrath bearing from his son. And I'd want that to be a little clearer there. But there, it's clear for us, okay? I don't think it's a deal breaker. I don't think that's necessarily untrue. I just don't think it's as clear as it could be. Does that make any sense?
Are you saying, Brother Matt, that's kind of misleading because that's his essence. That's the essence of the justification?
Well, what I like is, I think I would just say it's a little bit of a lopsided sentence. Because his justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Well, we repent and believe in Christ, but there's nothing that's... Repent and believing in Christ is really a gospel issue. Well, we're just connecting back to principles of God's righteousness. I think what I would say is something like, justification is God's gracious and full acquittal in keeping with principles of his righteousness through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ, or through the gospel of Jesus Christ, of all sinners, but probably something about the cross in particular, of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. So something like that, through the cross of Christ. I would want to say something about the death of Jesus in connection with justification. Because the Bible ties us so tightly together. In other words, this to me feels like when people say, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and save people? Why do we need the cross, right? Well, if he could just save sinners just based on principles of his righteousness, that's him just snapping his fingers and saving sinners, right? I feel like we need something about the cross there. I think it's saved by mention of Christ in particular, and the cross is implied there when we call Jesus Christ, right? But I'm a big gospel guy, and I'd want that to be really explicit. Yeah. Okay, I'd like to spend more time on that. But then there's this kind of golden thread we walk through. Justification, sanctification, and then glorification. All these are important parts of what it means to be saved. And I do really think that sometimes I'm glad that salvation has all four of these things in here, because often, and maybe especially Southern Baptists, when we talk about salvation, we talk about regeneration and justification and kind of stop there, right? And notice that we don't talk about sanctification and glorification as much as part of what it means to be saved. But the reality is, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Thought about that? You know? You've been saved. I'm not saying you haven't, but you're currently being saved, right? Becoming more like Jesus. God's at work. And one day, Jesus is going to come save us. Everybody with me? I mean, like, I'm excited about that. I'm ready for him to come finish the deal. And I'm ready for it. Okay, real quick, God's purpose of grace. This is going to get its most uncomfortable for our more Arminian friends. And my 5-point friends, my hardcore Calvinist friends are going to feel like it's not enough. But there's going to be a real high view of God's sovereignty here in this section on God's purpose of grace. Election. You know, here it is. It's in the Baptist Faith and Message, guys. Okay? That word's in the Bible. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. Saves sinners. Is everybody with me? That's the definition of salvation from the previous section. It is consistent with the free agency of man. Okay? So it's saying, what we say is holding the mystery in tension. We believe people are free agents. They can make free decisions. And so God's purpose of grace is not doing damage to that ability. Okay? And it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. And so that's, I quoted that earlier, if y'all remember. I mean, this is showing sort of like what we talked about with David a little bit, the question he had. Like, this is God taking all these means and bringing them together toward an end. And all I'm trying to say is, we can't say God's sovereign at Golgotha on Good Friday, but he's not sovereign whatever's going on right here on that same day. It's just, it breaks down. All true believers, it excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers endure to the end. Once saved, always saved, right? Here it is. And all true believers endure to the end. By the way, the perseverance of the saints is one of the 5 points of Calvinism. So the fact that we believe we can't lose our salvation is something that we owe to our Protestant roots. I think we would have found it in the Bible anyway, but I'm just saying theologically that they've helped us articulate that over time. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and in temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgment on themselves, that they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So those are two big tenets of what it means for us to believe in who God is, what it means for God to be sovereign. And frankly, those are two ideas there, that teaching on election and that teaching on perseverance, that we largely owe to the Reformed tradition in our Baptist faith. So that's why I say a true hardcore sort of semi-Pelagian or Arminian would say we're all Calvinists because we believe we can persevere to the end. So for example, one final point of testimony here. This very section of the Baptist Faith and Message is why I'm a Baptist, just in terms of historical happenstance. I grew up in a church believed you could lose your salvation. It was a church that my family had gone to for a long time. Members of my family had gone to for a long time. I'd had a grandfather who was a pastor at that church. And I remember my dad saying, son, we're gonna go to First Baptist. We're gonna leave the church. We're going to go to First Baptist. And I was in sixth grade, maybe seventh. I think I was in seventh when we actually moved. And he said, I'm just going to tell you, if I could lose my salvation, I think I would have already. And he said, I think we need to make a change. And it was out of doctrinal conviction. And it was the belief that the Bible teaches that God keeps those he saves. And frankly, guys, I am as passionate about that doctrine as I am any doctrine. Because I don't think God's much good at saving if he's not much good at keeping. And
we can't be perfect, so
that's right. Yeah. And this is something that, I mean, my dad and members of his family that grew up there their whole lives have a harder time with this than I do. But even from my few years under that kind of teaching, I struggle at times with assurance. I can remember we would have revivals. Speaking of invitations, man, these were some doozies, you know, because, I mean, half of us needed to be resaved. I can remember a guest preacher one time saying, now listen, if God leads you to testify here tonight and you don't, listen. And I'm from Double Bridges, Alabama. There's a bridge down the road right there. And he said, you're going home tonight. You go off that bridge and die, you'll go to hell, you know. And I remember it was, you know, it was during the invitation. I remember I got so scared and I was terrified. And I did this. I was sitting in my seat. I went, praise the Lord. And that was my testimony that night, you know, if the Lord. And I was like, well, safe to drive off the bridge tonight, you know. And so that's all to say. I mean, I think this is so essential. And I think it's such the doctrine of assurance to me is really, really important. And it's something I hold really dear. And I've talked about it. I chose to stay Baptist, but in terms of just what introduced me to being a Baptist originally, it was my dad making a really difficult, his father's buried in the cemetery there, you know? And so making it a really difficult, and what I see in hindsight is a courageous decision to lead his family based on that conviction. And so I'm thankful to be a Baptist. All right, let me pray for us and we'll hop out of here. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, we thank you for his gospel, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together and study doctrine. It is good and glorious. And Lord, we pray that we'll draw nearer to you as we learn these things and say these things. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for being here.